sometime at the end of a solo, we might say, why, what a great singer that is. Tonight I say, what a great God we serve. What a great God. His love has no limit. Wow. Thank you, Belinda. That was a blessing. Turn to John chapter 4. I try not to choose my messages, and I think you'll understand what I mean. I try to follow the leadership of God as to what I speak about, and sometimes I open a, as the saying goes, a keg of worms, and I have to look at it. The subject of worship, and I'll admit that it's been a trying time for me on many levels. I think you'll understand that. I think maybe as we go through this process of looking at what worship is, it might be a trying time for many of us. When I first began to think about and prepare for this subject, as I normally do, I began to read some books and try to think about the subject and get my arms around it so that I feel like it's somewhat manageable. We were in our men's Bible study on Saturday. I was explaining to them some of the difficulty of preaching, because when you're in a Bible study like we were in my office, there were 15 men there, and we can sit there and talk and can share things and kind of work around to the truth. And I said, but when you're preaching, you have to get up and make it so that it's clear and understandable. You can't belabor things because it gets too hard to listen, too hard to follow. I said, this has been like walking into a room that's filled with beautiful butterflies. And I find myself trying to catch a butterfly. And after that exercise for a while, I discovered that worship is the room. And that there are many things about worship that are very difficult to put into words, any understandable order. And yet, worship is certainly one of the most important themes that we can ever take. If you'll turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. If God will help us, we will discover during these days some definitions of worship that might help us to put our minds around the subject. We'll talk about some different ways of worship. We'll talk about some hindrances to worship. We'll talk about how we worship together corporately and how we worship as individuals. But it is important, as in John chapter 4, this is a passage that we have looked at on several occasions from several different angles. I've been preaching through John, as you know. This was a while ago that I preached through John chapter 4. But Jesus was talking there to the Samaritan woman. And we would say the subject is salvation, because she was obviously an unsaved woman who was a heathen, who worshipped not God, but the heathen God that the Samaritans worshipped. And Jesus, with great patience, was leading her to understanding of who he was. But the statement that has captured my thinking and has dominated my thinking as we are approaching this subject is verses number 23 and 24 in the conversation with this woman. He says this, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the phrase that has captured my attention is, the Father seeketh such to worship him. That's an amazing thing. When you think of it, and I looked up the word, I thought, well, you know, maybe I'm missing something here. But it's really, he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Same word, same idea. That is, God is searching for ones to worship him. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, said missions exist because worship does not. In other words, if God is seeking worshipers, if God is seeking lost souls like this Samaritan woman and all of her friends who came out eventually and gathered around Christ and heard the word, if God is seeking worshipers, then did God intend the Samaritan woman to be a worshiper? Yes or no? Yes? Did God intend all the Samaritans to be worshipers? And of course, you know the next question, don't you? Does God intend us to be worshipers? Is that why we're saved? Now, the thing that we have to clarify is this, that our ideas about worship, I think, are too stilted. They are too not accurate. And by the way, you know whose fault that is? That's my fault. Because I'm the preacher. And because I am the leader of this congregation by God's grace, and my job is to lead you and to direct you and to instruct you. And if, in fact, we're uninformed, then that's partly my responsibility, because I'm supposed to preach the word. And I hope that God will allow me to correct much of that as we go through these series. God desires to be worshipped. That's the first thing. That's the starting place. God desires that every one of us be worshipers. God desires that all sinners, all unsaved people, would be converted so they could worship God. That's what God wants. God desires it. God deserves it. And we should give Him worship. And by the way, we will see one night that all men will, in fact, bow the knee. It's just whether you'll bow the knee now or bow it later, but everyone will, in fact, bow the knee. Now, to get our minds going, if you turn to Revelation chapter 5, I call this perfected worship. Revelation chapter 5. Now, when you find, if you look up this way, I want to say something that I think will help us. Revelation chapter 5. Sometimes preachers and theologians muddy the water. And I don't want to do that. God desires worship, and God loves worship, and God accepts our worship. Lepers worshiped Him. Blind people worshiped Him. Even the maniac worshiped Him. And He accepted their worship. And I don't ever want to minimize or make fun of or anything that when people are sincerely and honestly worshiping the Lord. When it comes to salvation, what I was going to say is that sometimes in trying to be fine, in trying to be clear, sometimes preachers say, well, let's talk about salvation. They'll say, did you pray the right thing? Did you repent? And they start going through all these things, which are well and good, which we need to think about at some point in time. Listen to me. But the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, folks, let me tell you something. There's no such thing as salvation by ignorance. But we have a loving God who wants to hear a sinner cry out for mercy. And sometimes if we don't say it exactly right, and we don't feel it exactly like somebody says we ought to feel it, God still saves us. I was 11 years old. There was a whole lot I didn't know. But praise God, on that night, He saved me. And I want you to understand, we talk about worship. You know, I want to be fine. I want to be precise. I want to describe to you not my thoughts, what the Bible says. But in doing that, let me say, we have a wonderful and gracious God who loves the praise of His people. And if we don't praise Him exactly right, and we don't do it exactly like it should be done, I believe we need to honor God anyway. So please understand my heart about that. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not trying to be overly fine. I just want to be clear about it. But I call this in Revelation 5, perfected worship, for we move the scene from earth to heaven. And in the timeline of events, this event takes place at the beginning of right after the rapture in heaven. This is a heavenly scene. And it takes place in heaven right after the rapture of the church. And let me read to you beginning at verse number 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all them and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Heavenly worship. Now, in this scene, do you get the picture here? Now, suddenly, the thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 are there before the throne of God, and there's the Lamb. The one having not seen, we love. The one we have trusted in, the one we have believed in, the one who changed our lives, who made us kings and priests out of every nation and kindred and tribe. What an amazing scene that is. And the great chorus swells, a new song. And the Greek word for new means a song of a different kind, a fresh song, a song that is original. It's a song that has not been sung before. And all of the people there, the elders and the beast and the people and the angels join in the chorus, singing praise unto God and worshiping Him. Now, can you imagine one of the elders walking over to one of the saints who's standing there and says, Do you like the music? Is there anything we can do to make you more comfortable? Now you laughed. Why'd you laugh? Why'd you laugh? Gene? It's not about us. It's not about us. It's not about whether the music suits us. It's not about whether we're comfortable. What's it about? Only one thing. The Lamb on the throne. And you know, we get caught up in what is necessary for worship. What is worship about? Do I feel good when I worship? All those kind of things we add. And it becomes, I read the other day, someone said, I just can't wait to get to church to worship. What's wrong with that statement? Why wait? I mean, worship where you are. Isn't that right? I mean, so we have these ideas, you know, that, you know, I don't worship till the fourth stanza of the fifth song. You know, that's all wrong. That's all messed up. Because it's not about us at all. It's about God. And in this scene, this perfected worship, you see people not so taken up with God and the Lamb on the throne, they're not thinking about anything else. They're only thinking about Him, and they're rehearsing all the things that He is. And I've imagined in my mind what that's going to be like. After having thought about heaven and fantasized about heaven and read about heaven and thought about the Lamb and talked about Him and preached about Him for many years, to suddenly see Him on the throne. Wow. I don't think there's anything else going to fill our mind at that point but just Him. So worship is all about Him. So I think it'd be appropriate tonight to begin this series with this idea, preparing our hearts to worship. So if you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And when you find it, let me explain one thing that will help you understand what we're talking about here. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Say amen. Doesn't change. But the way he deals with people and the way he wants to relate to people does change. Okay, you with me? Think about it. Does God come and walk with you in the cool of the day? Does God appear with outside your tent door and talk to you? Things have changed. Now, has God changed? No. But when Jesus died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin, things changed. And there are many things that changed. I preached a series of messages some time ago on things that changed at the cross. And there were many things that did change at the cross. But here is something that is so important to our subject of worship and so important to us as believers and our Christian life. Notice, you would, verse number 19. This is Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having then, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, let me stop. What is the holiest? What is that? Talk to me. Huh? All right. Let me back up. This is a book written to Hebrew Christians. The book is, the key word of this book, Hebrews, is the word better. There are better sacrifices. He's a better person than Abraham. I mean, everything is better. He is better. This picture is Jewish. So he says, now we have freedom to enter with boldness into the holiest. What is that? What place is that? John? It's the place where the mercy seat is. Now, if you go back and read the Old Testament, you'll remember that there was a piece of furniture, only piece of furniture in the holy place, the holiest of holies, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. When I was in Israel several years ago, I was determined to find a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you would think that'd be a simple matter. You'd think, boy, that's easy. No problem. You can find them all over the place. Well, that's not true. Because I could find a replica of the Holy of Holies, of the Ark of the Covenant. But the top of the Ark of the Covenant was totally flat. There was nothing on the top. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I said to our guide, who was Jewish, who was not saved, I said, you know, where am I going to find a replica of the Ark of the Covenant that has on top of it the mercy seat? What was the mercy seat? What happened on the mercy seat? Well, you can't do this. I can't understand what that means. What happens on the mercy seat? The blood was applied. That was the place the blood was applied. By the way, something else in the mercy seat. That was where God dwelled. Remember when they were going across the desert? The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud dwelt above the mercy seat. We call it the Shekinah glory of God. That was the dwelling place of God. And that is why when they prayed toward Jerusalem. That's why Daniel, when he was taken captive in Babylon, knelt and opened his window toward Jerusalem. Why? Because they prayed toward the mercy seat. That's where they prayed. That's why today in Jerusalem, they go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and pray. Because that's the closest place they can get. Did you know the Jews cannot go up on top, up to the Temple Mount? So they go to the Wailing Wall. The ladies have one better, ladies. You'd like this. There is a place called the Rabbinical Tunnel that goes from the Wailing Wall straight down the western wall. And about halfway down, there is a cove that into the wall. It's not very deep. It's probably maybe 3 or 4 feet deep. And the ladies pray there. And the ladies say, it's even closer to the mercy seat than where the men pray. But that's a holy place. But in the old covenant, the only one who could enter the holy place was the high priest. As a matter of fact, there was a whole system. If you were a Jew, you could enter the court of the Jews. But if you were a Gentile or you were a woman, you're out of luck. And so it was a system where the only one who could go into the holy place was that high priest. And he could only go there once a year. And he would go there to offer the blood on the altar for the covering of sin, for the atonement of sin. So the writer of Hebrews says it is different now. And he's talking to these Jewish people who were very much aware of this system, the thing they had been taught and grown up with all their lives. I didn't tell you the end of the story. I was talking to our guide. I asked him, I said, why can't I find a Ark of the Covenant like I want? Here's what he said. Never will forget it. He said, we have no mercy seat. And my heart broke. What? No mercy seat? What do you do about your sin? We have no mercy seat, he said. So the writer of Hebrews to this Jewish audience says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. Now listen. We'll look at Hebrews in just a little, other verses in just a moment in some rips around here, but understand this. Every year, the blood had to be offered for a covering for sin. There was no chair in the holy place. The man came in. As a matter of fact, tradition says that they wore bells around their garments and that they tied a rope to the high priest's leg. And that as long as he was walking around in there doing the work, you could hear the bells ring. And if they ever stopped, you knew that he was dead. That he'd done something. And they would pull him out. That was tradition, but that's what it says. But the fact of the matter is, he did that every year. And he offered sacrifices over and over and over again. Until Jesus, the Lamb of God, offered his blood as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then he sat down on the right hand of the Father, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So suddenly, we have access to this place where in the other dispensations, men did not have access. We can actually go into the holy place. We can go into the presence of God. What an astounding thing that is. That was not available to them. It is available to us. If you go back and look at the Old Testament model, you will see that when God gave the Ten Commandments, that he took Joshua up to the mountain with him. But the people could not even touch the mountain. Couldn't even get that close. So it's an amazing thing what happened here that God would provide a place. And notice some things about it. It was a new place. A new way. A new. And the word there again means a fresh, a different type of way. It was not by the blood of bulls and goats. It was not a covering for sin. Because sin was now taken away. A different thing. And so this way that he opened for us is a new way. It's also a living way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A way that lasts, a way that is eternal, the living way that he opened for us. It is a consecrated way. It means dedicated. It is a way that was designed for us. It is a way that we can come into his presence. He's going to describe what that is in just a moment. But he says, here's how you do. Here's how it happens. Here's what you do. When you go into this holy place, it is a new way. It is a living way. It is a consecrated way. It is through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And he says, we have a high priest over the house of God. And who's the high priest? Jesus. Priest and king. He's offered his blood. So now we enter into that place with boldness. With boldness. Now think about that. We can boldly come before God. We can boldly come into his presence. Why? Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Turn, if you would, you're in chapter 10. Go back to verse number 11, please, with the same chapter. Chapter 10. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now listen, don't miss this. He doesn't mean that the Old Testament priests were doing a wrong thing. They were commanded by God to offer sacrifices. They were commanded by God to do it every year. They were not doing anything wrong. But those sacrifices never were intended to take away sin. They were intended to merely, say it, cover sin. The word atonement means a covering. So he says these priests, year after year, offered the same sacrifice. But this man, which man? Jesus. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Work was done. To offer up Christ again, as the Catholics purport to do in the Mass, to offer his body up and his blood up again is blasphemy. I'm sorry if that offends some of you, but the fact of the matter is, he offered himself once and he sat down. It was done. The work was done. It was completed. It's never to be done again. It doesn't have to be done again. Chapter 9, if you would go back there, please. Just one chapter from where we are, verse 11. But Christ, being a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once. Entered in once in the holy place. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkle the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The word serve is very critical here. It is the word latreo, which in the Greek is translated worship. This blood was offered, our sins are forgiven, so that we can worship God. You cannot approach a holy God as a sinful person apart from the sacrifice of Christ. It cannot be done. Unsaved people cannot worship God because there is no way for them to do it. The way is not open for them. And as it says here, God has cleansed our hearts through the eternal Spirit to purge your conscience from dead works that we might worship the living God. So how then do we prepare ourselves for this worship? Well, first of all, we prepare ourselves with sincerity. Notice, if you would, verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart. A heart that is fixed on God and on His glory. Hypocrisy is fatal to worship. Listen to Isaiah 29. God is indicting His own people. Listen to what He says. He says, wherefore the Lord saith, forasmuch as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. The first trip I took to the Holy Land, I went in our group. It was a small group. It was a rabbi in the group. And a nice young man. He was a young guy, and I enjoyed spending a lot of time, had lots of questions, and he was very gracious and answered my questions very freely and openly. We had a great time actually talking together. And I asked this question. I said, do you accept the Old Testament scriptures as the Word of God as the final answer? You know, we say, as Baptists, God's Word is the final answer. That it is true for every rule of faith and practice. It is what we do. It's what we believe. I asked him the question. He said this, and this is most significant. He says, we accept the Word of God as has been interpreted by the rabbis. That's what he said to me. Now, this man was a rabbi himself. So he says that the Word of God has to be interpreted by the rabbis. And that is the standard for them. It is the Word of God as it has been translated. But notice it says, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. In other words, if the rabbi says this is the way you earn favor with God, then that's the way it is. If the rabbi says, well, if you do this, you'll get to heaven, then, matter of fact, the rabbis say, no Jewish soul will ever go to hell. Well, then that must be true, because we accept the word as interpreted by the rabbis. So we must approach him. Let us draw near with a true heart. Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Both of those things are very important. Spirit means sincerely, not mechanically, not just to do it. It has to be sincere. It has to be with a sincere heart. So to come to God in any sort of a context in worship, whether it is in your bedroom privately with the Lord or in a service or any other environment, without a true heart, without a sincere heart, is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is fatal to worship. And Ananias and Sapphira came with a gift, they said, to honor God. And because they lied, God, the Holy Spirit, killed them. Because hypocrisy is fatal to worship. Secondly, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We approach him not only with sincerity, but with faith. Why do we feel that we can approach God? Why do we assume that we can approach him? Remember Ruth? Remember Esther? Excuse me, Esther the queen. I get my ladies mixed up. Esther the queen? She had to go in before her husband, who was the king, and it was said to her, if you go in without his allowing you to go in, you're going to be dead. There was a tradition they had that when someone walked into the room, if the king wanted them to be there, he would hold out his scepter. That meant you're allowed to come in. And she basically said, look, I'm going to be dead anyway, so whatever happens, happens, so I'm going in. Well, in this case, the king has held out his scepter. And he says, come on in. And therefore, by faith, by the fact that he has said to us, draw near, come in. Here's a way, a new, a living way, a consecrated way prepared for you. Come in. Then we're allowed by faith to walk in. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. Why? Because we've been invited there by our great high priest. Because we've been told to come to that throne with boldness, not with arrogance, with boldness. We come because he invited us there, because he urges us to come there. And we come to the throne of grace, not with arrogance, but with humility. For he says, come to the throne of grace that you may obtain, what's the next word? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. Both special words. Mercy is the way God treats his pitiful creatures, us. And grace is the blessing he extends to those who are not worthy of his blessing. So anyone who comes to the throne of grace does not come with arrogance, but comes by faith. I come because he invited me to come. So he seeks me to worship him. He invites me to worship him. He urges me to worship him, and therefore I must come and worship him by faith. Then we come to him with humility. It says in verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There are two things in this last part of the verse that are very significant. He talks about the heart. The heart is the center of our being, the center of our emotions. It is the thing that's inside that controls who we are outside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So the first thing that happens is our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. And never miss this. We have no right at all to approach a holy God as a sinful person apart from the blood of a perfect sacrifice. When Cain and Abel were urged to come before God with a sacrifice, the sacrifice became very important. And any sacrifice would not do. Only the sacrifice that Christ, that God had ordained was true. So us, when we come before his throne, we cannot come to him based on our goodness or on our worthiness or based on our good works or our heritage or anything else. We come only because of the blood of Christ. We have all who are saved have come to the foot of the cross. And we have found there forgiveness from our obvious sins, from the sins of our heart, from the sins of our mind. We have found forgiveness. And on the basis of that, we are now righteous. And we're able to approach a holy God, not because of ourselves or our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. We have here inward cleansing. We think of that Samaritan woman in John 4. God was seeking her to worship him. And because of the sacrifice of Christ, she was able to worship him. And then there's outward cleansing. We must come to him to worship him with repentance. And how this is missed. How people rush into his presence with sin, with determination to do wrong, even when they're approaching what they would call worship. And they would go in there and do something they call worship and leave and go out and disgrace God all over again, over and over and over again. When you come to the Temple Mount, the south wall of the Temple Mount has begun to be excavated. As you probably would imagine, that city has been layered with debris and things over the years. But the south wall was the place where the average man, the average believer, the average Jew would come to worship. They would come to the south wall. There were two tunnels that led from the lower part up to the Temple Mount where the temple was, where they would come to worship. And when we were there a few years ago, they had excavated part of that. And below on that lower part of the temple south wall were what they call mikvahs. You know what that is? It's a bath. And here was the description. The guide said, what happened was that the Jews, when they came, the Jewish men who came to offer the sacrifices, would first come to the south wall. They would come to this bath. They would bathe themselves with clean water before they entered the temple. You could not enter the temple until you bathed yourself. Now understand, the heart is cleansed inwardly, but then we cleanse ourselves before we go into his presence. Yes, we are born again. Yes, we are forgiven of our sin, but there is the process of cleaning ourselves. When Jesus at the Last Supper washed the feet of the disciples. You remember that Peter said, you won't ever wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he said, you know, once you're clean, you don't have to be washed. Don't take a bath again. You just need to wash your feet. May I say to folks, when we come in the presence of God, we need to wash our feet. You don't come into his presence with a haughty spirit, with pride, with arrogance. We don't come into His Spirit preparing to sin or accepting our sin or living in our sin. That is not what we do. That is not the way to worship Christ. As a matter of fact, we must come and wash ourselves in clean water. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. This, of course, as you know, is written to Christians. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How many of us are fit to come into the presence of a holy God? Anybody want to stand and give a testimony? No. If we say we are, if we say, well, I can just go in there like I am and I can just do what I want to do, we don't understand what the Bible says doing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive our own selves. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? Oh, what a wonderful word. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the mikvah. There's the bath. There's the wash. Lord, now, let me just make a couple of observations that we're through. I just wanted to mention this. Wouldn't it be something if before we came to the Lord's house on Sunday? Now please understand, we're gonna get into this in detail. Worship is not coming together with God's people only. There is corporate worship, and we'll talk about that. It's a wonderful thing, and we should be doing that all the time. Every time we meet together, it should be for that purpose. But there are times when we alone with God should worship Him. That we should be in a spirit where we come before His throne, not with arrogance, but we prepare ourselves. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we, with our family, on Sunday morning, instead of all the, you know, stuff that goes on Sunday morning, I can't find my shoes, you know, all those kind of things that go on, right? You burnt my toast again, those kind of things. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to prepare ourselves to worship, to individually cleanse our hearts, and then together as a family to say, Lord, today teach us. Help us today to learn. Help us today to worship You as You have instructed us to worship You. Help us today to come into this place with Your people and join in the worship, not hypocritically, not with dirty hands, but with sincerity, with humility. Would You please let us come together? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to prepare our hearts that way on Sunday morning to worship? I'm far from a perfect man, for sure. But years ago, I learned, first of all, the burden of preaching. The great, tremendous privilege and opportunity it is, but what a tremendous burden it is, too. And I learned that on Sunday morning, I've got to get up really early. And I've got to come over here to this building, to that special place where I live most of the time, and wait before God and be ready and prepare my own heart. Before I talk to you for God, I've got to talk to God for you and prepare my heart to worship, to prepare my heart to do what I do. And let me say this. Now, listen to this, and you'll get this later on. When I preach what God has instructed me to preach as best I can as an offering to God, that is worship. I have given Him glory. I have done what He instructed me to do the best I can. I have offered it up to Him as, Lord, this is the best that I can do. That is worship. Father, we are so deficient in our understanding. We're so selfish, we're so human that we seek to please ourselves. Would You shock us with the truth? Would You help to open our eyes, to remove from us our lethargy, to reorder our lives in such a way that we would worship You. Lord, we long for You to be pleased with what we do, for You to hear our songs and with great joy in Your heart. When You see our best, when You see the best we can do, that You would be pleased. Teach us what it means to worship you, Lord. Teach us how we can please you from day to day in Jesus' name. Amen. A little different.